Let's all turn together to 1 Peter 1, verse 19 this morning. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray as we turn to it that you would open our hearts and minds. Lord, that we would receive it with thanksgiving and with gratitude, knowing that you paid a great price to purchase our redemption. God, help us to be grateful for that. Help us to praise you for that. Help us to understand it more now as we turn to your word to examine it. All to your praise and to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. The King of Glory has made a way for you and I to be redeemed. He has included you by His grace. And I want to make it clear this morning that there is no other way. For about the past 200 years, men have examined the gospel story. And they have tried to poke holes in the validity of the accounts that we find in Matthew, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This began with theologians in Germany, made its way through Europe, it's made its way to America. The results from all of these scholars have been debunked through theological research and a better understanding of Scripture over the years, but it hasn't stopped them. As a matter of fact, we got to a point about 50 years ago with what some of you may be familiar with. It's called the Jesus Seminar. They gathered together, and I quote, unquote, biblical scholars to once again examine the claims of the gospel, examine the claims of Jesus Christ, examine the claims of Him giving His life to pay for our redemption. And it's under the guise of trying to determine who the historical Jesus is. Not the Jesus of faith, but the historical Jesus. And if they can separate, by the way, the historical Jesus from the Jesus of faith, they've destroyed the gospel. Well, here's what the Jesus Seminar did, and I'm just a real brief picture of it. They gathered together and they were each given four different color beads. They were given a red bead, a pink bead, a gray bead, and a black bead. And they voted. They voted with these beads. And if they believed what Jesus said in any of the gospel accounts, and they took every saying of Jesus in the gospels and throughout Scripture, Acts and Corinthians where Paul quotes them, and if they believed that this is what Jesus said, they would throw a red bead into the hat. If they thought it was likely that Jesus said it, they would throw a pink bead in the hat. If they thought that maybe Jesus could have said it but probably didn't say it, then they threw a gray bead in. And if they determined that Jesus didn't say it, they threw a black bead in the hat. And when all was said and done, there were 18 red beads in the hat. So of all of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels, they said that only 18 of them could truly be attributed to Jesus. They did away with all the miracles. They did away with his deity. They did away with his messianic claims. They basically reduced Jesus down to a prophet that had a few nice sayings that people could live by. You know, love each other. Take care of each other. These things. I have one question for them that should be the same question that you have for them. If all Jesus was a prophet that came to teach you how to get along with each other, they say he didn't confront other religions. He didn't say the things about the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they said that he said. He didn't say the things about sinners that he said, they said that he said. He was just a prophet. He came to teach people how to get along and live your, to put it in modern terms, your best life now.
I have one question, if that's the case.
Why did they kill him? Why did they kill the Son of God if all he was a good man with good sayings? You don't kill good men with good sayings. Why did he, as Peter said, shed his precious blood for you and I if all he was a good man?
Now, I'm here to tell you today that the King of Glory has made a way for you to be redeemed.
He's done it by his grace.
And it's the only way that you'll be redeemed. Let me share a story with you, and it's a story from the Word of God. It's found in Matthew 22. It's a really interesting story. It's a parable. When you study the parables, please understand that typically in each parable, there's someone there that represents God. In a lot of parables, there's someone there that represents the Son. And then in a lot of parables, there's someone there that represents those that he has invited into his kingdom through his shed blood. And then there are those who are cast aside. And that's what we see in this parable. In Matthew 22, and I'm just going to paraphrase this for time's sake today, the king's son was getting married and they were throwing a feast. I thought this was something new. I saw this maybe 10 years ago. Most of you ladies will be familiar with it. It's called Save a Date. So you send out an invitation early. It's just the date. So on September 29th, something is happening. And you may send that out 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 months in advance. And then as the event gets closer, you send an invitation that has all the details. That's nothing new. I didn't know that they did this 2,000 years ago. And that's exactly what this parable is saying. The king sends out a save a date, and he said there's going to be a feast. And those that he initially notified decided that they weren't going to come. They weren't going to bother with this. All right, so think of Israel for just a moment. Put Israel in your mind. Now the invitation goes out. The save a date's been sent. No RSVPs from those sent to. So now the true invitation goes out, and he opens up the guest list. This king says, now I want anyone to come. Think you and I. Think about you and I. It's a last-minute change. The food has already been prepared. Everything is ready. Once again, those initially invited decide that they have better things to do. The invitation goes out once again, the proper invitation, the formal invitation. And those that he's invited to the banquet have decided they want nothing to do with this king. He sends his servants out to compel complete strangers to come. Again, think you and I. But here's the problem. It's the last minute. We've been out working in the fields. We've been out doing what we do, changing the oil in the car. Of course, 2,000 years ago, Jonathan, I don't know. We got nothing to wear. And in this ancient culture, when you go to a wedding, you better have the right thing to wear. Not to fear. The king has provided. He's got the royal robes that if his servants go out and compel you to come in and you decide that you're coming, he will dress you in his royal robes so you can attend the wedding properly dressed. He has provided everything. Now, you may already be figuring out that this is a gracious king. That's God, by the way, in this parable. And now here's where it gets interesting. There's a guest that's walking around. Now, keep in mind what's happened. We've all come in. We've been attired accordingly. I can see this in the king's palace. There's probably a chamber off to the side and dressing rooms and servants, and everyone is dressed appropriately for the wedding. And now here's this guest walking around. He's eating the peanuts. He's drinking the punch. They used Seagram's back then. But here's why you notice him. He's not wearing the wedding garments. The king's provided them. But he's doing his own thing. He's trying to enjoy all the benefits of the invited guest, but he's doing it his way. He could care less what the king desires. He's not accountable to the king's one demand. Put on the clothing that I have graciously provided you free of charge and by my grace. honor my son. Here's the part we don't like. You know what the servants did with this man? They tied him up and they threw him out where there is utter darkness and gnashing of teeth. Are you starting to get the gist of the story? Everything he needed to participate was provided at no expense, and he rejected it. He wanted to have it his way. He shook his fist in the face of the king and his son. So many think that the Old Testament is the book of wrath, and the New Testament, like this group that got together with the bees and decided Jesus is just this prophet of love and peace and harmony and all of this. That this New Testament is nothing but love and mercy. Well, they need to read the New Testament again, by the way. And here's the frightening part. The underdressed guest doesn't represent who you might think it does. So Israel's already, they've already rejected the invitation. They're not coming at all. Now the servants have compelled us to come in, and we have come and we have dined with the king. This guest represents those who were there, who were inside the gate, who were at the party, who were rubbing elbows with those who were family, and he was loving it. He was loving the food, he was loving the music, but he didn't want to do it the king's way. This guest represents a lot of churchy people, quote unquote, churchy people. I think this guest, in my conviction, represents a lot of people that are gathered to worship today, but they're not gathered to worship the true and living God. They're gathering to worship this Jesus that this Jesus seminar described, because they want the touchy-feely version of the gospel. Call them what you will. Cultural Christians has become popular of late. These are the ones who are there. They drop in when they feel like it to appease their conscience, but if a better offer comes up, you won't see them on Sunday morning. I will compel you to look around our own congregation today. Perhaps a better offer came up. They want to take advantage of the children's ministries or the social aspect of the church, or they really love the music, they love the fellowship, but they don't want to wear the clothing that the king has provided by his precious blood, even though it's free. They care nothing of being dressed in his righteousness. They can do this their way. And it is epidemic in the church today. But there's coming a day. There is coming a day, and this is the warning in this message today. There's coming a day when they're going to find out that the New Testament is a book of judgment, not just the old. Start with Matthew 22. Many come. It's a great place to be. It's socially acceptable, at least for the moment, but you have to come on his terms. This parable concludes by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. We are clothed in his righteousness, redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold or the traditions of men, but with the precious blood of Christ, and it is free. The question is, are you just hanging around church, or are you part of the family? Are you just eating the peanuts and drinking the punch? Or are you clothed in his righteousness? Are you dining with us at the Lord's table, at his banquet, as we gather on the second Sunday every month and remember his sacrifice as we partake in communion? This parable speaks of Israel, by the way, spiritually speaking, who would rather continue their animal sacrifice, that's the message from last week, than to trust in the precious blood of the Redeemer that was sent to them by their God to be their Savior. And it also speaks of us. Last week, we looked at animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice is a type that would point to an antitype. A type is something that takes place that pictures a substance that's to come in the future, and we know that Christ was the type or the antitype that the sacrifice was pointing to. When we studied Leviticus in the 10 o'clock hour, months ago, remember the conclusion that we came to, speaking of animal sacrifice, that we could never look at Leviticus without seeing the cross and without seeing that that is the only way to come to the king's table. But Leviticus, as Steve mentioned in the 10 o'clock hour today when we were asking what was the issue with the animal sacrifices, Leviticus was temporary. The animal sacrifice was temporary because it did not meet the demands of a holy and a righteous God. And we have to ask the question, how long could this go on? We needed a sacrifice that was once and for all, not temporary. And we can come no other way. We can come into the kingdom in no other way than by wearing the righteous robes that the king has provided. That's the sacrifice that Peter speaks of today when he talks about the precious blood of Jesus. So if silver and gold won't satisfy a holy God, if our vain traditions, a couple of weeks ago we looked at these things, if our vain traditions won't satisfy a holy God, if our short hair and our long skirts and all of that kind of stuff that so many of us grew up in won't satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God, if those things won't get us into the kingdom, if we stand out like a sore thumb like this guy walking around the banquet, not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, maybe enjoying all the benefits of being churchy, what is it then that redeems us? For as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. One of my favorite songs, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's his plan manifested for you today, according to Peter. The last 30 years, I want to kind of get us all on the same page. The last 30 years, 40 years, has seen a lot of debate concerning the blood of Christ. I'm going to do no irreverence today to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is everything that Scripture says it is. And it is only what Scripture says it is. Here are my convictions, and then we'll turn to the passage to show you how we develop these. The blood of Christ that Peter speaks of, this precious blood given for our redemption, freely given for our redemption, flowed through the heart and arteries and veins of Christ just like our blood flows through our veins today. It was absolutely human blood. We looked at that in the 10 o'clock hour. If you examine the blood of Christ under a microscope, the physical properties of the blood of Christ would be just like our blood. It was human blood. The blood of Christ flowing through a man who was fully God, listen closely, was the blood of Christ. And it was precious blood, because it flowed through the holy, harmless, undefiled, Hebrews 11, Hebrews 7, separate from sinners, Lamb of God. Unlike our blood, it was never defiled by sin. Unlike our blood, it was never defiled by depravity. Unlike our blood, it was never defiled by Adam's rebellion when he shook his fist in the face of God. Our Savior was perfectly obedient to everything that his Father demanded of him. That's what makes his blood precious blood. Because life is in the blood, the shedding of blood is synonymous with death. If you learn nothing else today, I want you to understand this part of sacrifice. I want you to understand this part of the animal sacrifice that we talked about last week. More importantly, I want you to understand this part about the sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The shedding of blood is synonymous with death. We can never separate those two things. Moses did not sprinkle the blood of live animals on the altar. The day you eat, something has to die, God said. Someone has to die, and Christ died on Calvary because he shed his precious blood on Calvary. Never forget that it was his death
that secured our redemption. But it wasn't just his death that secured our redemption. It wasn't just his shed blood that secured our redemption. It was his perfect life, Hebrews chapter 7, that enabled him who knew no sin to become sin for us. So never separate. When we sing those songs, I think sometimes those songs have done us a disfavor. And I don't want to say this the right way, because I hope when we sing those songs about the precious blood being shed on Calvary's cross, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I hope you never remove that from the sacrifice that the sinless Son of God made on the cross that day, as he gave his life, as he died for you and me, as he shed his blood for you and me. Never separate the blood from death. Here's what Scripture says to clarify the text. The Bible itself glories in the atoning work of Christ. We read in Colossians 1:20, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven." The blood of his cross was more than our blood. A million men could shed their blood for you on a million crosses. That would do nothing for you. It may purchase your political freedom that men would shed their blood for you, as has happened time and time again throughout just our nation's history. But the only thing that that blood is going to purchase is your political freedom. It's not going to purchase your redemption as the blood of Christ did. Christ's blood flowed through his veins his entire life, all in preparation for this one day. It was the supreme sacrifice. His shedding of blood on that cross, ultimately his death, is what secured our redemption. So here's a few passages of Scripture that I want to remind you of this morning. God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, Romans 3:23, 24, and 25. The blood of Christ appeased the wrath of God as the blood of sacrifice could not do. Romans 5:9 says that believers are justified by his blood. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Our sin has been reckoned to Christ, and Christ's righteousness. Go back to the story of the king that was throwing the banquet that provided the clothes for his guest. We have been clothed in his righteousness because of Romans 5:9. His righteousness has been reckoned to us. Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but through his perfect obedience to God's commandments, he fulfilled all of righteousness, Romans 5:18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. When you were invited to that feast, he provided clothes for you to wear through the sacrifice of his Son. We've been forgiven and redeemed by the blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." How rich are his graces? Unfathomable. This one's special to me because it takes us back to that story of the king throwing the wedding feast and how his own people rejected him. Remember, he came into his own and his own received them not, but as many as would believe on him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Gentile believers, that's you and I. That's you and I. Are brought into the new covenant through the blood, Ephesians chapter 2. "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." In other words, we're Gentiles, not his chosen people. "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So when we look at that beautiful picture of the wedding feast and when the king threw that wedding, we see Ephesians chapter 2 in action and how by the blood of Christ we've been invited to that feast and we've been brought in and we've been clothed in his righteousness by his precious blood. The blood of Christ purges the conscience of the child of God, Hebrews chapter 9. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" What does he mean by purging our conscience? We now possess the greatest gift imaginable, a conscience-free.
free from fear, terror, and dread. We have been invited to the wedding feast. We have a rightful place there because of what He has done for us. How many of you have ever used that phrase, "It's weighing on my conscience"? Or, "Let your conscience be your guide," not a really good one. Or perhaps more appropriate, "I have a guilty conscience." Because of what Christ did for us, because of His precious blood, we never have to utter that phrase in relationship to our salvation and to our redemption. According to Hebrews 10, we now commune with God. He no longer resides in a tent or a temple. He resides in us because of the shed blood of Christ. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way He which hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." The tabernacle stands no more, the place where sacrifice used to be made, where those animals were slaughtered. The temple stands no more, where that place was where they slaughtered sacrifice. Now, because of what happened on Calvary's cross, what Peter declares, now God resides in us because of the blood of Christ. We're sanctified with the blood of the covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 10. We're sprinkled, according to 1 Peter 1:2. This reveals the work of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, in our redemption. We are cleansed, according to 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Adam sinned and death came by Adam. And when we die, we stand before God, and we either stand before Him as that King clothed in our own righteousness or clothed in the righteousness of Christ that was provided by Him by His grace. We'll stand before God as if Jesus Christ and all of His perfection is standing before Him in our place, because His righteousness has been imputed to us because of His blood. And we're washed by that same blood, according to Revelation 1. From Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins by His own blood. Do you ever count the cost of your redemption? Do you ever wonder what it cost that King that invited those that were without to come in and participate? Peter describes the blood of Christ as precious, and he describes Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot, and all of those things are imputed to us as we are clothed in His righteousness and prepared for that wedding feast. Here's how John Gerstner describes this. He says, "How was Jesus made an atonement for our sin? How did Jesus pay it all?" Listen to what he says. "The punishment which was due to us, He voluntarily received. The death which was the wages of our sin, He underwent. The stripes with which we deserve to be beaten fell upon His willing back. The chastisement which was owing us was borne by Him. The price we would have paid by endless suffering, He paid by an infinite sacrifice. It should have been I who cried out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' It should have been He who said, 'I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God.' But because Jesus paid it all, it was He who was forsaken, and we who never shall be. Because He drank of the full cup of God's divine wrath, we shall never taste it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of the blood that He shed on Calvary that day." So we've been brought in and clothed in His righteousness by the blood. And as we look back at last week's message and we look back at animal sacrifice, it poses one more question that I want to answer today before we close. Why did it have to be blood? Why did it have to be blood? Why, Jonathan, did it have to be this way? Why could I just not do something to appease a holy and a righteous God? How did this fulfill the covenant of redemption? Why was the only blood that never knew sin made sin for us? Why was He who knew no sin made to be sin, according to 2 Corinthians? John MacArthur puts it this way: the pattern of Scripture is simply this, that God has set in order blood to be that which atones for sin. Now, here are my words that I would add to John MacArthur's. That's God's plan. I don't question it. I'm not repulsed by it. Some people are.
God created us. He can do as He wills with us. MacArthur goes on to say, the Bible says that the remission of sin is based on the shedding of blood in Hebrews, and so Jesus Christ shed His blood on our behalf that God might be satisfied as He paid the price for our sin. So this isn't something new. God promised Adam and Eve, the day you eat, you'll surely die. Blood and death was involved in the very act of worship by Abel before he was murdered by Cain. So we ask the question, why can't I just do something to appease God? That's what Cain tried to do. Cain tried to bring the labor of his hands, but God said, without bloodshed, I can't accept that sacrifice. Abel brought bloodshed, the work of God's hands. Cain became enraged by this, and we see the first murder. Blood and death was required of the high priest before he could enter into the Holy of Holies. He was told exactly when he could go in and how he could go in, and he had to take blood sacrifice with him, or God would have demanded his life. Blood was the only thing that caused the death angel to pass by Israel. When God told Moses to kill an animal and take the blood and put it on the door lintel and on the doorpost, it wasn't enough that they should just have it. The blood had to be applied for the death angel to pass by. All of this pointed to the death of Christ through His shed blood. The blood is the theme of the Gospels. Without the blood, you have no gospel. The blood closes out the Bible with a heavenly anthem about the blood of Christ. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This points back to Matthew 22 when the king said, Bring them all in. My people have rejected me, but send my servants out and bring anyone who's willing to come to the table, and I will clothe them in my righteousness. And we see that sung in Revelation 5:9, out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. That should cause you to rejoice today. His blood is precious. It's precious because it is His blood. He's not taking the blood of something else, as those priests had to do, or someone else. It's not an animal in the garden for a covering. It's not a lamb in Egypt or a bull in the wilderness or a ram in the temple. He's giving His blood. And He is dying in our place that we might come to the feast. It is His death and His blood that makes it precious, according to Peter. The blood of Christ, I believe this may be one of your answers in the bulletin. The blood of Christ is precious because it cannot be substituted. Hebrews tells us it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins by the which we were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering sometimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The blood of Christ cannot be substituted. The blood of Christ cannot be substituted with animal blood. The Old Testament is filled with it. Thousands and thousands and thousands of animals. If the blood of animals could have sufficed for the redemption of our sin, I want you to listen to this. On the day of the dedication of the temple, 22,000 bulls were sacrificed. 122,000 sheep were sacrificed. One day when the temple was dedicated. We see in 1 Kings, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The priests had to stop because of the smoke. They had a place for the ark. They had a holy of holies, and God was there, and Solomon prayed. And this was the holiest day in the history of all of Israel. And the blood of 150,000 animals was shed. And it wasn't enough, because it wasn't precious blood. The blood of Christ cannot be substituted. The blood of Christ cannot be substituted with human blood. You could die for your sin. You're going to die for your sin. It's appointed unto man once to die, but you could never atone for your sin. The blood of Christ cannot be substituted with human blood. It cannot be substituted with sacramental blood. The elements of communion are just that. They're the elements that represent the substance. They're symbolic of the real thing, but they are not the real thing. The fruit of the vine does not become the literal body and blood of Christ on this table. You cannot substitute the precious blood of Christ with anything. So why did it have to be this way? Why did he have to go to the cross? Because God is God, and he does as he pleases, according to the counsel of his will. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture found in Romans 11. For who hath known the mind of God, or who hath been his counselor? And I think we could add this to that, Troy. We could say, who's arrogant enough to think that they could counsel God? Who is arrogant enough to think that they could question God? Who is arrogant enough to think that they could take beads of different colors and say, yeah, I believe this is really what Jesus said, but he didn't do this and this and this. He surely didn't die. He surely didn't rise again, because that would be a miracle. He surely didn't shed his blood on Calvary's cross. What purpose would that serve? What does a bloody religion do? I can come to the feast any way I want to come to the feast, dressed in any clothes that I want to come in, and partake in any way I want to partake of. And one day he's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. There is only one way in, and it is by the precious blood of Christ. He didn't ask us. Romans goes on to say, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him and through him and to him are all things. If you have rejected him today, if you think you can come to the feast any way that you please, if you think that Jesus was just a good man with some good sayings, I would ask you that question one more time. If Jesus were just a good man with good sayings, why did they kill him? Why did they kill him? I'll tell you why they killed him. Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through my precious blood. That's why they killed him. If you've rejected him today, get the proper perspective on life. God is God, and you're not. Come his way. Come his way. His blood is precious blood. And in his death, that blood was shed for our redemption. It's always been part of God's plan. We'll look at that next week. It's why he came in the flesh, we learned in the 10 o'clock hour, to offer his flesh for our ransom, something silver and gold, something your tradition, something your efforts could not do. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow, no other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is your hope in a covenant that you think you have made with God? Or is your hope in the covenant of redemption that God the Father and God the Son made on your behalf? Let's go to him in prayer.